Let's open our Bibles to James chapter 2, and we're going to pick up where we left off and finish up looking at what is arguably the most controversial, contested portion of this little epistle of James. James chapter 2, beginning at verse 14 down through verse 26, this section on the relationship between faith and works, a section that we have titled Faith That Works. This has always been, throughout the church's history, the point of contention and question. How can what James says here be reconciled with clear statements by Paul in places like Romans chapter 3 and verse 28, as well as in his letter to the Galatians, where he is very emphatic that a man is justified by faith apart from or without works. Whereas James would say in James chapter 2 and verse 24 that it is by works that a man is justified, and not by faith alone. Now, we've laid the foundation, as it were, for understanding what this conversation is actually about. And over the last couple of lessons, looking at verses 14 through 17, and then last time at verses 18 and 19, we've suggested that there are some important contextual features that are often overlooked, where people are assuming that James and Paul are using the same language in the same ways, that they are addressing the same issue or topic and in the same context, and that those assumptions are by no means necessarily the case, that we need to be prepared to let each author, being carried along by the Holy Spirit, speak on his own terms and in his own particular context for his own purposes. But tonight we're going to look at verses 20 through 26. We'll reread the entire section to get the context. Before we do that, let's bow and pray. Our God and Father, we thank you that it is the Lord's Day, and that on the Lord's Day evening, your people are permitted to gather again. What a blessing, O Lord. We know that there are congregations and mission works, members of churches, even like our own, that would long to be able to gather together in this way, and yet, for various reasons and in various circumstances, find themselves unable to do so. But we are thankful, O God, that you have given us this privilege and this opportunity, that you have provided this place and this time as we open your word together this evening. O Lord, please set aside from our minds and our hearts all that might trouble us, all that might distract us, all that would carry us away from this moment. Help us to simply sit in your presence, to be content to know your love. Help us to open our ears, O God, that we might hear you speak to us in Scripture and instruct us and teach us what we should think, what we should believe, how we should live. O Lord, we pray this for the glory of your name and in the name of our Savior and Mediator, Jesus Christ. Amen. James chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. You want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Thus far, the reading of God's word. So as we come to this last section of chapter 2, looking at verses 20 to 26, hopefully we are well prepared for what the conversation is about. As we said, these contextual features, particularly in verses 14 to 17, set the table for James's discussion. James is not discussing the inadequacy of faith apart from obedience. He is discussing the categorical defect of faith that is not corroborated by obedience. Now understand what I just said. It may seem like I'm saying the exact same thing two different ways, but no. He's not saying faith is not enough. You have to have faith and works. And that's not what he's saying. He's saying faith is enough. But the faith that is enough is the faith that works. True faith, saving faith, will inevitably bear the fruit and will bear out evidence of its reality in the way that people with that faith live. And so it is not that faith is inadequate by itself until something is added to it. The question is, what is true faith? It's a question of quality. It's a question of category. And what James is denying through the entirety of the second half of this chapter is that a person who says he has faith, but whose life shows no evidence of that faith, whose profession does not eventuate itself in obedience, James is denying that that person has faith at all. When we come to verse 20, it's important to remember that James is saying that there is a specific kind of faith that is defective. That is, that faith, verse 14, that professes belief but does not have any corroborating evidence of the reality thereof. He uses this illustration we talked about a few weeks ago. If someone says to his brother, "Be warmed and filled, depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but he shows no concern, no compassion for that person's need, can that faith save anyone? And James's argument is no. That faith is useless. That faith is dead. That faith is not even the kind of faith that we see among the demons, who at least believe in the true God and tremble before Him. And if you don't understand this point, you will not correctly interpret the verses we're looking at tonight. When you come to verse 24, you may think that what James is saying is that faith must have works added to it to be effective for salvation. Even verse 23, reading from the ESV, the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. He was called the friend of God. You may say, well, here it is. Faith does not eventuate or does not result in righteousness until obedience is added to the equation. But this is not a math problem. It's not James's point at all. His point is about the difference between a profession of faith and the true possession of faith. The faith that James says does not save is not the same faith that Paul says saves apart from works. They're two different things categorically. Now, in order to make that point, James uses two Old Testament illustrations. First of all, Abraham, and that'll be the most significant one that we'll spend our time on. And secondly, Rahab. Look at the example of Abraham beginning in verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? When he offered up Isaac on the altar. Now that's going to be important, as we'll see. In Abraham's case, James says that the testing of Abraham in the offering of Isaac was a definitive moment of justification. The question is, what is being justified here? In what way is Abraham being justified? He goes on to say in verse 22, "You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works." Here again, is James arguing that faith is inadequate? That we have to add works now to faith and now 1 plus 1 equals 2? No, no. But we could understand why some might read it that way. The question is how to reconcile what James is saying with the testimony of the Old Testament and with the use of the same illustration by the Apostle Paul. Now you will recall perhaps in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, when Abraham, at the beginning of the chapter, is saying to the Lord, you know, "Lord, how are you going to bless me? How are you going to care for me?" In the previous chapter, Genesis chapter 14, Abraham has gone on this commando mission. right? Three and his 318 trained servants. They've gone, they've marched through the night, they've overtaken this northern coalition of kings that have sacked all of the cities in the southern region of Canaan. They've reclaimed the hostages, they've taken the spoil, and Abraham is now sitting back at home wondering, what have I just done? Have I invited disaster upon myself? Are these kings going to regroup and regather their armies and they're going to fall upon me? It's in that context that the Lord says to Abraham at the beginning of Genesis 15, Abraham, do not be afraid. I am your shield. I am your exceedingly great reward. Or as some versions will say, your reward shall be very great. Abraham's looking around saying, I am an old man. I have an old barren wife. The servant in my house who's been adopted as a legal heir is my inheritance. What are you going to do for me? How are you going to reward me? And it's in that moment that the Lord takes Abraham outside the tent. He says, look up at the heavens. Look at the stars of the sky. And he says, so shall your descendants be. And Genesis 15 and verse 6 is something very, very important for Paul's understanding of the doctrine of justification. It says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham believed what God said. And brothers and sisters, in that chapter, that's all Abraham did. What's fascinating about the use of this passage to exemplify the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Romans chapters 3 and 4, in Galatians chapter 3 as well. What's remarkable about that is that this seemingly is picked out of an entire life of obedience by Abraham. You go back to Genesis chapter 12, God has called Abraham out of his father's home, away from his family. He has risked everything. He's left, not knowing where he's going. That takes tremendous faith. Why wasn't that the definitive example of his justification? In chapter 13, when there is strife, Abraham gladly gives first choice of the pasture land to Lot. He goes without worrying about what his heritage might be. He's trusting the Lord. Why was that not the definitive illustration? Chapter 15, we already mentioned Abram with his 318 trained servants go to war against a northern coalition of kings. This is a tremendous act of valor and military skill. Why wasn't that the definitive act? Or we could say chapter 17, when as an old grown man, he willingly, voluntarily chooses to be circumcised as a sign of God's covenant promise. Or chapter 22, when he does in fact take Isaac, and on the third day comes to Mount Moriah and journeys up that hill and establishes the altar and binds his son and puts him on the altar and raises a knife to kill him. Why is Genesis 15 and verse 6 the definitive text, according to Paul, for understanding justification? It's because this point in particular, seemingly out of all of these stories in Abram's life, defines what it means to simply trust God without having anything else to rely upon. Abram cannot say, I am relying upon my works. He cannot say, I am cooperating here with the Lord. He cannot say, I'm doing my part. If God will do his, I will do mine, and together everyone accomplishes more. That's teamwork, right? No, this story highlights Abram's absolute helplessness. Hold your place here in James chapter 2. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 4 and see what Paul does with that story. It'll be important for understanding what James is saying about justification in our text tonight. Romans chapter 4, looking at verses 1 through 12, reading out of the ESV. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. What is Paul saying when he says, "Now to the one who works, the wages are not counted as a gift, but as what is due"? What works does he have in mind? Works of merit? Works of human merit? Works of Mosaic law? Works of ceremonial, ritual observance? In the context, if you go all the way back to Romans chapter 2, and you move all the way forward to Romans chapter 6, you'll see clearly that the works that Paul has in mind at the end of chapter 3 and throughout chapter 4 are any works done in obedience to God. It doesn't matter whether it's works of basic morality, the moral law of God, Romans chapter 2. It doesn't matter whether it's circumcision, Romans chapter 4. It doesn't matter what works they might be. Paul is saying you can't rely upon any of them. You can't offer them to God as if they in any way contribute to your justification. Abraham's experience demonstrates that even a life that seems completely devoted to obedience to the will of God, even in that life, what Abraham relied upon for his justification before God was not what he contributed to that relationship, but God's grace and mercy. He finds himself standing outside looking up at stars and saying, "I will either believe your promise or I won't." That's the question that Abraham has. There's nothing to do, simply to trust. And Paul says that's definitive. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now go back to James chapter 2. Now, what does that have to do with our text tonight? Well, what I hope you see is that James and Paul are talking about two very different periods of and contexts of justification in Abraham's life. We've talked about the fact that Paul and James are both speaking of justification, but that the word justification is used in different ways in Scripture. I think what happens is Paul's discussion of justification in Romans and Galatians is so definitive for the history of Christian doctrine that at this point in Christian history, we tend to assume that any time justification or someone being justified comes up, that it must be in that Pauline sense of a sinner receiving an alien righteousness, having his sins forgiven, and by God's grace and mercy being accounted as righteous before the throne. But we should recognize that that's not the only way that Scripture uses this term. And it's not the only sense in which this idea can be found in the pages of Scripture. And I would argue tonight that James and Paul are using justification in two very different ways. They're complementary, but they're different. And you must see that difference in the context. When Scripture uses justification or the verb to justify, it uses it in one of two primary ways. We said a couple of weeks ago that there are at least five different ways that commentators have identified, but two primary ways. First is that Pauline sense in which God's declaration that a person's sins are forgiven and that he is accounted righteous for the sake of Christ alone, righteous before the law, judgment before the judgment seat of God, that is justification. And that is a once and for all declaration concerning a person's status before the bar. Again, we've used the illustration of a defendant coming before the court who is actually guilty of the crime with which he is charged. But through the process of adjudication, that defendant is declared and pronounced in the context of legal proceeding not guilty. That person's moral state has not changed. If he committed the crime, then he's guilty of the crime. but his status before the law has changed. That's the sense in which Paul speaks of justification in Romans 3 and 4. He is not speaking of a transformation of a person's moral state. He is talking about a change in their legal status. Another illustration we've used before is when I have the opportunity as a minister to perform a marriage. Here are two people, independent, unconnected. They come before me. They take vows before God and men. And then they turn and I pronounce that they are husband and wife. Now, what has physically or metaphysically or metabolically or in any other way changed about either of them? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. They are exactly the same people that they were 30 seconds before. But something has changed legally. Their state is unchanged. Their status is different. Now, tonight, we're not talking about that sense of justification. And if you're curious about that, we have preached an entire series of sermons on that, defending that against its various critics today that say, oh, that's just a medieval question, right? That was read out of Luther's own misery, right? That's not a biblical view at all. Well, we beg to differ. But that is the Pauline sense, if we could use that terminology, of justification that we are most familiar with in Romans 3, Romans 4, Galatians 3 and 4, and similar passages. There's another way in which justification is spoken of in Scripture. And it is used this way frequently in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, as well as in the New Testament. Jesus, in Luke chapter 7 and verse 35, says that wisdom is justified by her children. What does he mean? Wisdom is justified by her children? In this sense, justification might be better described as vindication, or, to use James's terminology, demonstration. This is a word that James likes, by the way. To demonstrate your faith by your works. Show me the reality of what you claim. Show me the reality of what you say. In this case, justification is behavioral and practical. It discloses the reality of a person's state, thereby vindicating his claimed status. A person says in verse 14, I believe in God. James says, prove it. How is it proven? A man is justified by works in that claim. That claim is vindicated through the demonstration of obedience. That's James's thesis. And let's look at how that relates to his use of Abraham then in this illustration. Some evangelical scholars read Abraham's justification in this chapter as speaking of a future judgment. And while I respect some of those very scholars that I'm referring to, I would have to disagree. In verse 21, James is explicit that the justification contemplated is already complete. And you will note the difference between what he says in chapter 2, verse 21, and what he will say in chapter 3 and verse 1. Notice, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. When James wants to refer to a future judgment or a future vindication, he knows how to do so. He doesn't do so here. He speaks of an accomplished reality, a present reality. Verse 24, again, you see that a person is justified, presently justified by works and not by faith alone. And James uses what are called aorist participles here. Now, we don't want to get too technical about the Greek, but these participles are at the very least indicating instrumentality. And more probably indicating something about the temporality of what is in view. Look at verse 21 again. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? He offered up Isaac his son. The word when is not in the original text, but it is necessarily implied by the original text through the use of this particular participle. This is the way that you would convey this in Greek. He uses an aorist participle to say this justification is accomplished when Abraham does this. And what does he point to? The scene when Abraham goes out of his tent, looks up at the stars, and believes God? No, as a matter of fact. He points to an event years later. Remember, at the time that Abraham looks up at those stars, Ishmael has not been born. Isaac will not be born until 13 years after Ishmael is born. And at whatever point the testing concerning Isaac takes place, we know that Isaac is old enough, big enough, and strong enough to carry enough wood to burn an animal up the side of a hill. I'm not thinking that he is a small child. And it's that event that James points to. He uses this grammatical indicator of instrumentality and arguably temporality to say this is when Abraham was justified in the sense that I am speaking of. In other words, James is talking about when Abraham and later Rahab were justified, not why they one day will be. And you need to be aware of this, that many evangelical scholars and perhaps many conservative, evangelical, or even reformed pastors who are preaching through this text are leaning on some of these commentators. And they're saying, well, really what James is saying is he's saying that these works, which further corroborate the earlier decision that God made to justify this person, these works are going to be taken into account, and at the last day, the final justification, the future justification, will confirm the initial justification. And friends, let me just say, that sounds fairly Roman Catholic. A two-stage justification is not a Protestant understanding of Scripture. Now, if it can be demonstrated that it's a faithful, biblical view, so be it, right? I'm not wed to any idea just because it is or is not Protestant. But there's a reason that the Protestant reformers rejected a two-stage justification. It's simply not taught in Scripture. Is there a judgment where the believer will stand before Christ? Yes. Are there rewards for a believer's good works? Yes. Is there a two-stage justification where we are initially justified and then as we are faithful we will finally be justified? No. No. And that's not what James is talking about here. He's talking about when Abraham is justified, not why one day he will be. And he says the answer to when Abraham is justified in this context is at the offering of Isaac. And that tells you immediately that the justification James has in view is not the same justification that Paul is talking about. Abraham was justified by God and before God when he heard God's word and believed it. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. James is already justified before God long before he has a son named Isaac, much less takes him to Mount Moriah and offers him up. Paul says this is the definitive picture of how a man is justified as a sinner before God. But James is talking about something else. He's talking about Abraham's justification as a professing believer. Here is a man who, as a nomad, is doing some pretty crazy things. A wealthy man who leaves everyone and everything behind. Abraham, where are you going? Not sure. How will you know when you get there? Pretty sure he'll tell me. Who's he? God. Sounds pretty crazy to me, right? Lot, this is not working out. We're going to have to go our separate ways. Why don't you, as the junior man with less wisdom, maturity, and right to make that kind of a decision, decide where you would like to raise your flocks and your family, and I'll make do with whatever's left over. Sounds pretty crazy to me, right? This northern coalition of kings has sacked the entire Southland, taken away dozens of hostages. What are we going to do? Well, let's get the people together, and I'm sure that shepherds will make fine fighters when push comes to shove. Sounds pretty crazy to me. How do you know that this faith that Abraham has is really faith? You see it in the way that he continually trusts God and obeys him. And the definitive declaration of that is in the offering of Isaac. If you hold your place here in James 2, turn back just a few pages to Hebrews chapter 11 for just a minute. We won't belabor this point. But Hebrews chapter 11, Verse 17, speaking of Abraham, it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." This is pioneer faith. It's faith that goes where faith has never gone before, because you'll recall that at the point of Genesis chapter 22, God has never raised someone from the dead. God has already been very definitive. Isaac is the heir. It is through Isaac, not Ishmael, not some other son. This young man is the one through whom the promises are going to be fulfilled. Now I want you to take him up that hill and I want you to kill him. And Abraham makes a leap of faith, a decision based upon his trust and confidence in God that, as it turns out, was not logistically or technically correct. If Isaac is going to have children like the stars of the heavens, and Isaac is going to die today, God must be planning to raise him from the dead, and I guess he can do that because he's God. How do you know that Abraham believed that? Because he followed through. He did it. For all intents and purposes, he offered Isaac his son, and thus vindicated his claim to believe. There's one thing that we need to say about this more, and then we'll move on. In verse 22, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. That's not a bad translation, but it is a verse that maybe raises some confusion in our minds. If faith has to be completed or perfected by obedience, does that not imply that a true faith is in fact deficient without works? I think the answer to that is no. The verb here speaks of bringing faith, in this case, to its intended goal. It speaks of accomplishing its purpose. And I want you to understand something. Faith is not intended to be dormant in our lives. Faith is enough. Faith is the alone instrument of justification. And when you see a situation like the thief on the cross who simply confesses faith and there is no further opportunity to bear the fruit of repentance and obedience, that in no way takes away from that believer's justification before God. Jesus says, "This day you will be with me in paradise." But faith ordinarily is intended to lead us somewhere. It is to produce something. And Paul bookends his letter to the Romans with references to the obedience of faith. The obedience that belongs to faith. The obedience that springs from faith. The obedience that is the fruit and evidence of true and saving faith, and which will always accompany it. What James is arguing is that the faith that you read about, that you hear about in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, is ultimately brought to its fullest consummation and manifestation when you see Abraham on the top of Mount Moriah with his son Isaac on the altar and a knife raised over his body. He says, "Do you see his faith? Even the Lord," Genesis chapter 22, says, "Now I know that you fear me." God didn't learn anything that day, but we do. We do, and Abraham did, and Isaac certainly did. This is what faith looks like as it's brought to its flower, as it's brought to its consummation, as it is begetting the obedience that flows from it. Well, Rahab's story in verse 25 is akin to this, and we will not take nearly the time with this. In so many ways, Rahab is the kind of character that you would think should not be given full faith and credit for her profession of faith. I mean, even this text refers to her as the prostitute, right? And how is a Canaanite prostitute, arguably a pagan, going to be justified by her works? And yet James says she is, in fact, justified by her works, by receiving the messengers and sending them out another way. Now, if this is speaking of her justification before God as a sinner, then we really would have quite a question here. There'd be a lot of reasons to doubt the sufficiency of that. But in fact, we cannot doubt Rahab's profession because her actions are the demonstration of the sincerity
of this faith.
And I want you to understand something. When she speaks in Joshua chapter 2 about the power and the inevitability of the Israelite conquest of Jericho, she is only speaking about potentialities. Jericho is the best fortified city in the land of Canaan. Its walls are impregnable, right? And this Israelite army, as massive as it may have been, is barely considerable as an army. It's a bunch of slaves that grew up in the wilderness and don't have any real weapons to speak of and have no military training. There is a rather chaotic form of organization here. When she thinks about the Israelites coming against Jericho, she's talking about the potential for conquest. But hiding those two spies in her house brought her into actual physical and immediate danger. Her life could have been forfeited by that very act. Why does she take that risk? Because she believes in Yahweh. And if you go back to Joshua chapter 2 and you look at her confession, you will see the similarity between Rahab's conversion and Ruth's conversion sometime not long after. Here are pagan women, worshipers of other gods with maybe morally questionable lives, but who have now come to a true faith in God. And it is the obedience of Rahab. It is the risk-taking of Ahab. It is the works of Rahab that vindicate, that demonstrate, and therefore justify her claim to be a believer. And so look at the main point that James is making and the summary of this whole argument in verses 24 and 26. James and Paul are using the words justify and faith in different ways. And when they're talking about the audience of justification, they're also speaking of different contexts, different audiences. Paul is asking the question, how can a sinner be justified before God? And he says it is by faith alone. James is asking the question, how can a person who professes to be a believer be justified before men in that claim? And the answer is not by faith alone, but by works. The section which began with a scenario of neglect and disregard for the needs of a brother or sister, that is the context in which you have to hear verse 24. In fact, if you'd allow me, let me go back up and read verses 14 to 16 and then skip down to read verse 24 and hopefully underline this point. James asks, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith that he says he has save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Do you see the connection? That's the context of this comment. The man who claims to believe, but whose life belies that claim, is not a true believer at all. That's James's point. And that's Jesus's point throughout the Synoptic Gospels. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? And if I could offer you then this translation, maybe an amplified version of verse 24, thus you see that a man is justified in what? In his claim to be a believer. He is justified by works and not by faith alone. The last statement that James makes about this is that as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. And I want you to think about the difference between a marble statue of a person and a real human being. You think about Michelangelo's David, right? I mean, honestly, that statue looks better than most people I've ever met, you know? You say, man, isn't that what all human beings ought to look like, right? A little pale, but nonetheless, you know, he looks healthy, robust, strong, you know. And what's the difference between a marble statue and a man? And if you say, well, the difference is breath, I would say, no, that's just the beginning of it. The marble statue is not human. It may have the appearance of manhood in this case, but that appearance is not reality. What would you have to add to that statue to make it a real man? There's nothing that you could add to that statue to make it a real man. It's a statue. It's not a person. This is not a math question. This is a category issue. What are we talking about? We're talking about the difference between faith and that which is not faith. True faith and that which is dead. And dead faith is not merely lacking in something. It's something else altogether. The key to understanding James 2, 14 to 26 is to study it in its context and to make sure that you understand the ways in which these Old Testament illustrations and the consistency with other New Testament statements all correspond to one another. To understand the audience that James is addressing, the ways that he's using the relative terms, and the differences between the way that he uses these terms and the ways that other writers, including Paul, are using them.